Remember the context of this, of these last chapters. Chapters 1 through 39, we have King Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire threatening Judah. So it is a northern empire of Assyria that will come down and destroy all of Judah but Jerusalem. They'll eventually surround Jerusalem, and through God's gift of grace, God will preserve Jerusalem from being totally destroyed. So that crisis is averted. King Hezekiah wins and he's triumphant. That's chapters 1 through 39. The people had to learn to trust the Lord even when the enemy was outside the walls of the city Jerusalem. But now the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, they take place in the future of Israel. I'm talking of the future of Isaiah's day, the people that would live a generation after Isaiah. And they're going to go into captivity to Babylon. God had already told them, because of your sin, I will now, instead of Assyria taking damage or creating damage in your country, you will be taken out of your country and brought to Babylon. And we'll find out that it's going to be for 70 years. So these last chapters talk about Israel being in Babylon under the days, remember, of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You have all of those stories. And then after 70 years, the Israelites were to get out of Babylon and get back into the promised land. And we've been talking about this for quite some time now of these last chapters. But the last 27 chapters can be easily divided into three units of 9 chapters each. We are at the end of the 9 chapters. Chapter 48 is the end of the first 9 chapters of the last section. What do we see? We see that Israel is being told there's only one God. The gods of stone and metal are no gods. There is one God who created heaven and earth. There's one God that we're accountable to. There's one God that can save you out of Babylon, and he's the only one. You must trust him. Now, the next 9 chapters, starting next Sunday morning, beginning in chapter 49, for 9 chapters, listen, you want to get excited. These last 9 chapters have been hard. I know they have been. But the next 9 are most wonderfully presented to us about the servant of the king. I'm sorry, the servant of the Most High God who will be their king. It is 9 chapters of Jesus. Starting in chapter 49, we get detail after detail about Jesus, the rescuer, the deliverer, the redeemer of the whole world. And so for 9 chapters, we've been talking about Cyrus and Babylon and Israel. Starting next week, we're going to get 9 chapters of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus at his first coming. What's he going to be like when he comes? He's going to become fashioned as a man. He's going to be so beaten and mutilated, his body will not even look like a man. But he will still come back in power and glory and astonish all the nations. And so for 9 chapters, we're going to get details of his first coming that are really new to the whole Old Testament. The last 9 chapters of Isaiah, when we get there, are all about his second coming, when he comes as the ruling and the mighty king, and he just destroys the world, and he sets up his empire, his kingdom of righteousness. So this is where we're headed. Today we're just finishing up these thoughts on Babylon, Cyrus, obedience, trusting the Lord in the midst of trials, all of these wonderful truths that we find. So let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the context here of this book, of this chapter, so we can understand why you included chapters 47 and 48 for Israel, but also for our learning. I pray, Father, we will hate sin. I pray that we will deal with sin in our life, knowing that sin weighs us down. It separates us from you. It is a hard, heavy taskmaster, and it produces only misery and destruction in our life. I do pray that we would be teachable and changeable men and women, that as you work in our life, unlike Israel, we will be soft-hearted. Unlike Israel, we will let you direct our steps. Unlike Israel, we would be willing to be changed from our sin and made into the image of Christ. Help us, Father, to grow this morning, to love you more, to be willing to stand right where you stand. So thank you, Father, for these words of inspiration, divine truth, for our encouragement and building up of the faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the context is captives in Babylon. I'm going to put you back there right now. It is back in the years 605 to 539. You are Jewish captives under King Nebuchadnezzar and then his son and grandson, Nabonidus. So you are captives in Babylon, and we are not sure, what is God going to do with our captives? Are we going to be in Babylon forever? We've kind of gotten used to the place. God makes a promise in chapter 47, Babylon will fall. He said this over and over. Many times in the last nine chapters, he has said, Babylon will fall, Babylon will fall, Babylon will fall. I'm going to take you back to Genesis 10 just briefly to remind you, early on when the nations were being formed after the days of creation with Adam and Eve, that there was a man named Nimrod in Genesis 10. Nimrod, he fought the Lord. He was a mighty hunter. But remember, he's not hunting elk, or he's not hunting deer or ducks or pheasants. He is hunting the Lord. Nimrod in Genesis 10 wants to kill the Lord, get him off the throne, and seat himself up there. This is what he wants to do. He wants to kill Jesus. He wants to kill the Lord. He is a mighty hunter facing off towards the Lord. He began to develop a kingdom on earth, and the kingdom was named Babylon. Shinar, the land of Shinar, was known as Babylon. He has the origin of a kingdom that is set against everything good and holy. And if he can get this Babylonian kingdom to rise against God and win, then good and righteousness will fade away, and evil will reign supreme. But who wins in the end? Who wins? God wins. The kingdom of righteousness will win. So this Babylonian empire is guaranteed to fall, and it's risen and fallen over the years. But in the days of Israel, it was very powerful. It was the world empire. And as I said, Nebuchadnezzar was its ruler. Here are the promises of this city, Babylon, but it was really an empire, a world empire. We're going to find in the first four verses, God says of this kingdom of Babylon, you are like the most beautiful woman, a young, beautiful maiden, but I'm going to bring you down and take off your nice robes. I'm going to put on you slave robes. I'm going to make you work hard, and you are going to go into captivity yourself. Here's the picture that we get of this great empire. Listen, can I also maybe give this to you? When our nation was formed back in 1776, with the Declaration of Independence against Britain, we became a glorious nation. We really did. We became a world power, a world empire. And yet, do you notice that also our culture is morally decaying, and it is full of corruption and sin and wickedness at all levels? And we no longer have the shining character of our early age as a nation, but now we're showing decade after decade after decade of waywardness from God and his truth. And so we can almost see the progression of our nation like Babylon. Babylon was a shining, economic, worldwide power. And God says, don't worry, in one night I'm going to transform you to this pathetic, weak, slave girl that is carried off into captivity. Chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate, because the nation was like a beautiful woman, a large, prosperous, economic woman. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. See, they at one time didn't have to work. They were so economically wonderful. Now they're going to have to work. Remove your veil. Take off all the finery, all the good clothes. Take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers on their way to captivity. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Who's going to do all of this to cause this great empire that is in rebellion against God to fall deep and dark and quick? It is none other than the Redeemer of Israel. He is holy, he is without sin, and he will judge all sin. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, in the next section, these verses 5 through 15, God gives us four reasons why Babylon has to fall. And I want to ask you, although we're not Babylon and you're not Babylon, we could actually have some of the characteristics of sin that brought Babylon to her knees. And if these sins are prevalent in your life, I will guarantee the only course is destruction and a fall. This is the only way to fall. This is where you're going to be. Verse 5, Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. Who are God's people? Israel. Why was God angry with Israel? Because of their sin and rebellion. So God admits, verse 6, I was angry with my children Israel, and I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. Who put Israel in Babylon? Did Nebuchadnezzar? No, God did. God is the one that picks our punishment. He picks our chastening like any good father would. If you're a father of a five-year-old boy and he's playing in the street, you're not going to let him play in the street and get harmed. You're going to give him some correction. Talk to him at first. Try to explain to him the different rules and the different dangers of the road. If the boy still will not learn, you better be a little stricter with your discipline. Now you'll spank. You'll give some reminder physically of do not go into the road. Maybe you'll set up fences of some kind of boundary. But you have to get more severe in your discipline if the child is not going to be taught. If they're not going to be teachable for their benefit, you've got to have a little stricter discipline. God says, I was angry with you, Israel, and you would not listen, so I had no choice. Take you out of here, and I put you into Babylon. And I left you there for 70 years. But now, he's angry at Babylon. Why is he angry if he was using Babylon as a tool? Why is he angry at Babylon? Here's the first sin. The sin was how Babylon treated the enemy, how they treated others. Look with me. Verse 6. I was angry with my people, Israel. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand, Babylon. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. You know one of the severest reasons Babylon's going to be judged here? Why, in such a severe reason? They did not treat people with mercy. Even the enemy were not treated mercifully. They were cruel, heartless, especially to the elderly, as you can see from the text. Does God care how we treat others? Even our enemy, does he care? You bet he does. He cared enough to tell Babylon, I'm going to judge you and make you fall because you have gone above and beyond your responsibilities in taking captive Israel. Now that you've treated them without mercy, I will come back and I will treat you without mercy. If that is true for an enemy nation with captives, listen, everybody. Does God care how you treat one another? You who have the life of Christ in you, you who have the very Spirit of God, if we do not treat others like Christ, do you think God has an issue with that? If I'm not as loving as Christ was loving, if I'm not forgiving like Christ was forgiving, if I'm not gracious like Christ is gracious, does he care? Yes. I think if anybody on this planet should be living like Christ and treating others like Christ, it should be you and I, because we know him. We have seen him work in our life. How dare we not treat somebody else loving? What does it say in Philippians chapter 2? Be lowly-minded, be like-minded, be others-minded. We're looking out for the interests of others. We're loving others. We're like-minded. We're building unity and keeping peace. We're just working in others' lives, forgiving, restoring. We're caring for people. We're meeting their needs. We're sharing the gospel. We're building up others in the faith. If we're not doing that, and I would say in the world, where should most of our energy be being placed? Do not grow weary in well-doing, but what do we have to do? Remember the household of faith first. Take care of one another right here, or we're not going to be able to take care of anybody else. So how you treat one another in the church affects our outreach in Hermantown and the surrounding area. It affects our missionaries. How we treat one another is huge. God said, Babylon, you're coming down because of your sin of treating others wrongly. Look at the second sin, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. You think you're secure as a nation running and chasing physical pleasures? God says in one day, you're going to have no more children. You're going to be a widow. You're going to be a nation that doesn't exist. Sure enough, in one day, the king of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, entered into Babylon, took down the whole city in one evening. Why? They were given to pleasure. Their heart and focus was not on the Lord, the giver of all these things that we have. It was on searching and seeking for pleasures. So maybe you have the sin of pleasures in your heart, not just the sin of mistreating others, but the sin of pleasures, where you would rather seek the pleasures of earth rather than the things of God. And so for this, Israel will be greatly destroyed and judged. The sin of serving pleasures. I can't even tell you the fight we have with this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the love of the Father is not in these things. Love Jesus supremely. Everything else is just a tool and a gift of God that we can use for his glory. Do not let these things become the major thing in our life. So Babylon's going to be taken down because they were given to pleasure. Look at verse 10, a third sin. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. A sin of pride and arrogance. They thought they can get away with anything and nobody would call them into account. Nobody sees our sin. Nobody's going to deal with us. We're all that matters. They were so full of arrogance and pride. God said, for this, I bring you down. It is possible for us to sin in secret, isn't it? Actually, that's the way to do it. Who wants to sin out publicly? We all know better. But it's the secret sins where we think, I can get away with this. Nobody cares. That is just the beginning of the crack of the foundation. And then pretty soon the whole structure comes down. Beware, be on guard for the secret sins. The things that you think don't matter, they do. It is, listen, the tiny little decisions you make during the day that will affect the course of your life. Not the big decisions all the time. Although those are big, but the big decisions, yeah, they'll take care of themselves if we do all the little decisions day by day right. But if you let a little bit slip here and there and here and there, the whole structure gets eroded and the whole thing falls down. All right, and then the last verses, 12 through 15. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. You know what they worked really hard at, Babylon? Babylon worked hard at astrology, magic, sorcery, enchantments. They loved that stuff. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail with all of your sorceries. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. See, they had to chase after many gods to get an answer. So not only was their false religion, was it wearisome? It was work. I can't stand watching people work at religion. They work and they work. They try to do to find favor with God, and they are weary of it when they could find freedom in Christ, liberty, so that they could serve him and live for him with good, honest, righteous lives. But religion has so ensnared people. And the Babylonians, they had enchantments, they had sorceries that they leaned upon. There's a challenge in verse 13. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. That's your horoscope. I don't know many people that read the horoscope anymore. I don't get the daily paper. We haven't gotten it our whole married life. But I know when I was growing up, people were really big into horoscopes and what happens on such and such a day, and you walk around a corner and a secret friend will be there. I mean, I don't even know what's all in those things. I have no idea who writes those things, but I know some people lead their lives by them. Some people do. And they think, oh, this is my sign in the sky. I'm a Cancer because I'm July 18th, and this is what's going to happen for anybody who's a Cancer this year, and I'm going to have success. I'm going to find a treasure at the end of something or other. I mean, come on. Does anybody hold? They do hold to that. But why? The Babylonians did. God said, you keep trusting all of these false gods. They cannot save you. Look at the end of verse 13. Stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. They can't do it. Verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. You're going to be judged, Babylon, but by a fire. Not just a fire to warm yourself by, like a single coal, and you can roast a hot dog or maybe even make a s'more over it. No, you're going to get a fire like a blazing inferno that'll destroy you. So some people think hell is just a place where It's like, yeah, let's have a little campfire, and that's hell. It's going to be a party time. We can have a good time, and this life was fun, but hell's going to be just as fun. I'll tell you what, hell is a blazing lake of fire where there is torment, and people who are dying, 95 people a minute are dying and going to hell, or most of them are going to hell. They are finding immediately it is not a place of party and fun. It is a place of eternal torment and suffering. There are only two destinations. Heaven, a place of incredible joy and happiness and no sin, or torment where your mind and memory are always working and you are always in rebellion against God, the God who created you. God says, listen, you're going to be burned up, but not with a little coal of a comfortable fire. This fire is just going to engulf you. Listen, everybody. See the people around you as eternal souls, either going to hell or to heaven. And most people that we see and talk to are going to hell. It should hurt us. It should break our hearts. It should bring some type of emotion to our spirit to know people are dying and going. Like, I'm sitting with Arlene, holding her hand, and I'm just thinking, what a blessed woman. In just a matter of time, she is going to see my Savior. On how badly I wanted to say, Arlene, just say hi to Jesus from me. But he already knows that. He hears me when I speak. But she is going to be there in his presence. And the very moment she takes her last breath here, those hands, she'll have some type of temporary body, and she'll be at the feet of Jesus. You know, the same hands that she was like doing this to me, and she's saying, oh, Pastor, and those same hands are going to be like, oh, Jesus, my Savior. But for the unbeliever, there is a fear and a hopelessness and a darkness and a terror of death. I hope everybody here has such the assurance of their salvation, death has no fear for you. It says in verse 15, thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. There's no hope of salvation from hell. It's a terrible, terrible existence. All right, now moving on to chapter 48, our last chapter of this whole section. This is not about the fall of Babylon. We're going to turn our attention to other things now. If you're ready for this, we're turning ourselves to the restoration of Israel. But I want you to remember a few things. Remember, where are you living? You're in Babylon, right? You're in Babylon. You've been in captivity for 70 years, and King Cyrus is coming to liberate us out of here. But out of this group of captives, most of us Jewish captives are apostate. We are not believers. There's only a few that are believers, all right? The rest are not. Only a few are believers. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a handful. There's a remnant. But most of the Jewish people in Babylon are not true believers. But here's a good application, I think, in chapter 48 as I was thinking about this. God is now addressing the whole group of captives. So God is addressing us as captives of Babylon. Hear this, O house of Jacob. You who are called by the name of Israel. See, they called themselves of Israel. Does anybody know what Israel means? Israel in the Hebrew, it could mean prince of God. But if you actually, because it has the idea of prince of God, but it's the idea of God, that's the El, Israel, El is God, God commanding our steps. So it's like a prince, because a prince commands steps, doesn't he? He orders things. But I look at it more like this. You call yourself by the name Israel. You say that God is commanding your steps, but you don't live that way. You're not letting him order your steps. Can I ask you, you're a Christian. If you're a Christ follower, you are a Christian. But are you letting God order your steps? Are you really living out what you say you are? See, they said, hey, we're from Israel, but they were not letting God command their steps. It says they have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. What does Judah mean? Judah in Hebrew means praise. So they came from the roots of praise, but they were not praising God. They were hating him. It goes on. They swear by the name of the Lord, and they make mention of the God of Israel. They were quick to confess God's name, but they were not quick to confess their sins. They could make mention of God's name all day long, but when it came to identifying their sins, they wouldn't do it. Do you see how backwards they are? They said they had the name, but they were not willing to follow with their walk. We say we're Christians. We say we're believers or followers of Jesus. But does everybody know that around us? Do they see that in our life? Could the people in the community say, Pastor Brian, wow, he lives like he's actually a follower of Jesus. He's actually living like what he's preaching. They have to see that. If there's a contradiction, this whole thing is falls apart. Don't you agree? The strength of our church comes with each part walking as Jesus walked. If you say you're a Christian, then walk that way. Boy, I'll tell you what, Baptists have a bad name. Why? Because there's a few Baptists that are running a little wayward. And people say, oh, Baptists? Yeah, I don't like the Baptists. I'm like, well, why don't you like the Baptists? It's not based on what we believe. It's based on how a few weird ones or odd ones live. And therefore, so God says to Israel and Babylon, boy, you guys call yourself Israel, but you don't let me command your steps. You call yourself Judah, but you don't praise me. You talk about me all the time, and you make mention of my name, but you never once mention your sins and deal with them. Look at the next thing. But not in truth or in righteousness. In other words, they confess God's name, but not confessing their sin in truth and righteousness. Verse 2, they called themselves after the holy city. Well, the name of the holy city is Jerusalem, but it's the holy city. They said, hey, our city's holy. But they weren't holy. See, that's why Natalie's song was so powerful. Am I choosing to be holy? I have a holy Savior, and I'm saying I'm going to be like him. But then my life better be matching up like that. I should be living more and more godly day by day. The end of verse 2. They leaned on the God of Israel, but they didn't love him. It's kind of like the man who, I've told this before, the man who was walking on the train tracks, and he got his foot stuck in a railroad track. And he could not get his foot out, and the train is coming down the track and is getting closer. And he's like, oh, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll start going to church. I'll go to church once a month. But Lord, just get me out of this train track. And he's still stuck, and the train's getting closer and closer. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this train track and if I could get unstuck here, Lord, then I tell you what, I'm going to go to church all the time, and I'll even serve in the church. And then the train is still coming down. And then he's yanking and yanking. He can't get his foot done. And he's like, okay, Lord, I'll be a missionary. I'll do whatever I can to serve you. I give you my whole life. I give you everything, Lord. Just get me free from this train track. And the next instant, he gets his leg free, and he runs off the track as the train passes by. And he's like, whew. So I'm glad I didn't need you, Lord. I did all that myself. You know, I'm glad I got out myself. I didn't even need you, Lord. Because he won't even give God credit for that. He'll just take all the credit himself. You see, and I think a lot of believers do that. They say, yes, Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I believe in it. He's coming back for me, and he's going to give me this eternal existence in heaven with him forever. But I still don't need to live for him. I don't need to serve him. I don't need to be holy. I don't need to confess my sin. I don't need to have him order my steps. I don't need to praise him. Do you see what I'm saying? There's such a contradiction. It's destroying the health of the church. Well, let's move on. Look at this next thing. God says, hey, I've been around a lot longer than you, and I've told you all about your life before it even happened. Oh, wouldn't you like to know before you were born what this whole earthly existence would be? Oh, you're going to do this, 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 and then you're going to do this, and then you're going to do this, just going down and be born. God said before Israel was born, God said, here's what's going to happen to you. Let's look at verse 3 through 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning. So God tells us things before they even happen. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. So God said certain things, and then they happened. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Why would God give us prophecies like this? He tells them in verse 4, because I knew, God says, you were obstinate, your neck was like an iron sinew, and your brow was bronze. Reminds me of the golden calf, doesn't it? A statue where the head would not turn. The head could not bow. It could not be directed. God says, you are not teachable. I cannot direct you. You will not bow to me. You're like a statue. I cannot direct you. I cannot lead you. I cannot teach you. So therefore, I gave you prophecies to tell you, here's what I'm going to do. Now you know that I'm God. Here's one quick prophecy. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, God spoke to Abraham. Now remember, this is Genesis 15. Now we're talking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is before Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. It's before Moses in Egypt. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham, your descendants are going to go into slavery for 400 years. And after 400 years, I will let them out and they will plunder the ones who took them captive. God told Abraham, you don't have children or nations yet, but your promised son is going to be the son of a great nation, and they will be captive for 400 years. This happened way before the exit, way before the Egyptians had Israel captive for 400 years. Did they get out after 400 years? Yes. Did they plunder the Egyptians as they left? Yes. Just like God told Abraham back in 2000 BC, it actually didn't happen until 1800 when they went into captivity. Do you see what I'm saying? So God says, listen, I tell you about what things that are going to happen, and then they happen because I'm God. But you are just not teachable. You know one of the greatest characteristics that you and I can have? Teachability. To be teachable. To be corrected. Just to be able to take a rebuke and be corrected. To be teachable. So that God reveals things and says, hey, I want your heart soft because here's what I want to do in your life. This, this, this. And he just wants us to respond, yes, Lord, make me more like Jesus. That's all I care about. Make me more like Jesus. But Israel, not teachable, not willing to change. Verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Israel would give credit for so many things to their gods, false gods, rather than the true God. All right, very quick, can I digress? You don't mind a short digression to keep you awake and alert? When Israel was in captivity for 400 years to Egypt, Moses led them out, right? And I always picture that they all went out with one heart and one mind to love God. It's not what happened. Amos chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7. I think it's Amos 5, 25 or 23, right around there, mid-20s. Amos said, when you came out of Egypt, you carried with you for all the years in the wilderness, how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. You carried with you your false gods. You made false gods to Saturn, to Sikuth, that's Saturn. You made false gods representing planets and things like that. And you carried them in your backpacks for 40 years while I took care of you in the wilderness. So when they should have been devoted to the Lord for getting them out of Egypt, they've got in their backpacks and in their saddlebags and in their tents all sorts of idolatry. Does our God not put up with a lot of things? And they would give credit to their idols and say, you delivered us from Egypt. Did they ever do that? You bet. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and Aaron's down by himself, and he's got the people pressure. Aaron, where's Moses? We want that guy back. Get this guy back. We need Moses. And hey, he's up on the mountain. I don't know. It's day 39. What do I do? I don't know when he's coming down. Aaron, make us a god so that we can bow down and worship that god and tell that god that he brought us out of Egypt. Aaron's like, all right, it's going to cost you. Give me your gold earrings and things like that. So the women gave gold earrings. He fashioned this golden calf. And the next thing you know, they watched him build it. They set it up on a pedestal. And then they bowed down to it and said, you, golden calf, have brought us out of Egypt. You didn't exist 10 minutes ago, but you, now that you exist, you brought us out of Egypt. See what kind of people? Now, do you think we're any different in the church? We've got churches bowing down to Mary and relics and wafers of bread today. Again, they're apostate too, just like Israel was. The church is full of idolatry. Not the believing remnant, but the church known in the world scene. Let's move on quick. 6-8. God says, hey, I'm going to do a new thing. The new thing is I'm going to get you out of Babylon, and I'm going to use Cyrus. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things. The new thing is Cyrus is coming from this time, even hidden things that you did not know. God tells them about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus is born, so when they're alive and Cyrus comes on the scene, they're not shocked. They were told about it ahead of time. Verse 7, they are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew about Cyrus. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. Now, can I tell you something about liberal scholars today? Most liberal scholars, all of them, would say Isaiah did not write that. They would say Isaiah wrote about, somebody else wrote about Cyrus and cut it and pasted and put it in the book. They don't believe Isaiah said 150 years before Cyrus that Cyrus would be born. Because if a liberal scholar said that, what would they have to believe? That God can foretell the future. And they don't want to give God that credit. So our whole world is messed up. Don't follow the world. Don't follow the world. They are messed up in the church, liberal scholarship, in the world. Do not follow them. Anyways, they make this whole thing about Cyrus a game, and they take it, they ruin it, they destroy it. Verse 9 through 11, God says, hey, I'm going to save you out of Babylon, not because you deserve it, but just because God made a promise to do that. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. God made a promise to Abraham. He's not going to renege on it. He is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Behold, I have refined you, just like Natalie sang, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That's 70 years in Babylon. Why did he do it? For my own sake. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. God says, I will rescue you, but not because you deserve it. You know why God has not just destroyed this church or the church? Because he is just gracious. He's going to keep some believers on earth until the rapture, and then he's going to take us all at once. What a great day that will be. All right, verse 12. Moving on. God now reminds them, I'm sending Cyrus, and he's going to do what I tell him. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, when he calls to the stars in the heavens, they stand up together. When God at night calls all the stars out, are any missing? Do any choose to say, God wants me to shine tonight, twinkle, twinkle, little star? I'm not going to twinkle. I'm not going to be there when God commands me. Does any star do that to God? Does any star disobey him? No. And yet we just choose disobedience instead of holiness. He says, verse 14, all of you, assemble yourselves together. Listen to this. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. He's going to destroy Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. That's going to be Cyrus. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, God said. I have brought Cyrus, and his way will prosper. But then in verse 16, listen to this awesome verse. I think it's one of my favorites in this chapter. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's three people there. Who is the Lord God? The Father and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have sent me. Who's the me? Jesus Christ. Because Cyrus is only going to do a small deliverance, Jesus is going to do a worldwide deliverance. He's going to do a massive thing. And so right there, we get the introduction. God the Father and the Holy Spirit have sent Jesus to this world. And now starting chapter 49, we're going to find out all about Jesus, what he's going to do, what he's going to look like, how he's going to be treated, what is he going to accomplish, when will he rise from the dead. All of that is going to be found in these texts coming up. It's amazing. These next nine chapters are the best. All right, and quickly, let's move on. Verse 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. See, he's our teacher and our guide if we would only be willing to be taught and led. So be willing to be taught, be willing to be led by God. Oh, he cries out, that you had heeded my commandments, that your peace would have been like a river. Then your peace would be like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God says, if you trust my word and you obey me, to Israel, he says, your peace will be unending like a river. Just goes and goes and goes. Righteousness will be as continual as the waves that land on the seashore. You will just have righteousness and peace forever. Now, don't you want that? No more conflict, no more war, no more battles, no more battles with disease, no more battles with other nations or other people, no more harsh words, nothing. Just peace and righteousness forever and forever and forever. That is what is promised. That is what the world will get. And then verse 19, your descendants, Israel, would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. See, that was the promise. But the Israelites, right now, the Israelis, a small group of people, they count in the millions. What, we have 300 million in our nation of United States citizens? They have, what, 5.5 million in the nation of state of Israel right now. They have a couple of million here in the States. They have other millions around the world. But they are such a small, the Jewish population is such a small population compared to the Asian and the Americans, North and South, and the Africans. You all agree? The Jewish people are so small. They're not like the grain of the sand of the sea. Someday they will be. Someday, but not right now. I'm reading a book quickly. I'm reading a book called Old Jerusalem. Has anybody read it? I'm on my second time to read it. It's about, I don't know, 1,200 pages. It's a thick documentary on from November 1947 to July of 1948, the War of Independence. And remarkable how many Jewish people lost their lives, how many Arab people too. But you just wonder, they were being decimated when they announced their independence in 1948. And you almost wonder, how did that little nation survive when they had all these Arab nations fight against them and they had no military? They had very few weapons, very few bullets. And yet they survived. Very, very small remnant. After the Holocaust, right before that, what a small remnant were left. God said, Israel, if you had trusted me and followed my word, you never would have gotten like that. You never would have had a Holocaust. You never would have had the Arab-Israeli conflict. You would have had peace like a river. But why don't they have peace like a river? They didn't trust their Lord. They didn't trust their God. And there's believers that come to me and say, oh, my life's miserable. I'm always anxious and at odds. You need to have peace like a river. How do you have peace with the river? Like a river. Trusting Jesus. Following him. And then quickly, 20 through 22, now there's a cry. And here's where we're going to finish. Very quickly. Remember where you are? Where are you guys living? Babylon, who are you? You're captives. How many of you believe? Only the front row. How many believe? Not many, right? Now God says this, verse 20. Get out of Babylon. That's my own paraphrase. Go forth from Babylon. But I would just say, God says, get out of there. Why would you stay there? Quickly, I don't want to lose anybody. The people that he's talking to, most likely, many of them were born in Babylon. Remember how I said that a couple weeks ago? This is all they ever knew. They have houses in Babylon, children in Babylon, schools in Babylon, groceries, stores, their market. Everything is in Babylon. They don't know anything different. This is their comfort zone, is to live in Babylon and be surrounded with all that idolatry. God said, get out of Babylon and go to your own land. It's going to be hard. There's animals and bandits. And the whole land is in disarray and rubble. But go anyways and get out of Babylon. How many people wanted to leave Babylon? Not many. Most stayed back. There were three groups that returned under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, the governor. But most Jewish people stayed back there. And they did not go to the promise. What did God say? Get out of Babylon. And what did most people do? Stayed in Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare and proclaim this. They need to proclaim something. Uttered at the end of the earth, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. See, they should have gotten out of Babylon and told the whole world, God got us out and he used Cyrus. God did it. Trust in God. Believe in God. But they didn't. Very few left Babylon. Paul says something similar. Paul says, get out from the world. Get out of this stinky, sin-corrupted world and live for Jesus. Live for him. Do not smell like the world and talk like the world. Do not act like the world. Be different and declare the gospel to the whole world. Verse 21, they did not thirst. He led them through the deserts. He caused waters to flow from the rock. He split the rock. He led them out of the exodus of Egypt. He can lead them out of Babylon. They just had to trust him. And then finally, do you remember this saying growing up or hearing it throughout your life? There is no rest for the... Yeah, that's a common phrase. It's biblical. It's verse 22. There is no rest, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, I heard that a lot. I think, I don't know, parents and grandparents growing up would always say there's no rest for the wicked. You know, if you're a bad boy, oh, there's no rest for the wicked. You're a bad boy, no rest for the wicked. It's biblical. If you stayed in Babylon, you were part of the wicked and you never got any rest. Who are the Jewish people that got rest? The ones who got out of Babylon. Today, who are the ones at peace and rest? Those who have left this world system. And they no longer love the world, but they love the Father. They're the ones with rest and peace. So it is true. There is no rest for the wicked. The wicked were those who stayed back. Do not stay back and linger in the world. Do not love this world. If you do, there's no rest and there's no peace. Quick, have you placed your faith in Jesus alone? Do you know him as your Savior? It's not a religion, it's a relationship with God, Jesus who died for your sins and rose again. If you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, today is the day to do it. Do not wait another day. How is your progress in sanctification going? Are you choosing holiness? Are you growing to be more like Jesus? Are you loving the world less and loving him more? It is a day-by-day process. How do you treat others? How do you love pleasure? You know, are you lovers of pleasure or lovers of self? How do you treat others? Where are your eyes focused? And then also, be teachable. Please, be teachable. Be correctable. Be soft-hearted, tender-hearted, like Jesus. Well, that's the challenge for the day. Tonight we get a special VBS play. And I'll give a couple of words to fathers tonight as well. I think there'll be a little bit of time for a few words for the fathers of encouragement. But that is the end of chapter 48. We're moving on now to details of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus. When he comes, he's going to put everything in order. And he'll do it someday soon. If you close your eyes, please, and bow your heads. We're just getting ready for the dinner outside. You can already probably smell the hamburgers and hot dogs on the grill, and these will be exciting, just an exciting meal to have together. But before we get out there, I want you to weigh really carefully what Israel was going through. They were comfortable. They were dwelling in a land of sin, surrounded by sin, even picking up the same sinful tendencies. God here clearly tells them, get out of Babylon. Do not stay. There's no rest if you stay. These are some deliberate choices that we as believers can make. So maybe today, as a believer, you will say, I'm out of Babylon. I'm out of this world system. I'm not going to go that direction. I'm not going to be tainted by their philosophies. I will go to the Word of God alone. There is my rest and peace. I will be with a fellowship of believers. That's the goal. Maybe you've never had the fellowship of believers. Maybe today you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. So I urge you, please trust him. If you die without Jesus, you will perish forever. It is hopeless and scary. And I'm not trying just to scare you into salvation. I want you to know it's a real thing. I want you to love Jesus for who he is, not just for what you get from him. Love him for what he has done for you. I love Jesus. Can't wait to see him. I want you to love him also. Father, thank you for our time in this text. These are hard, difficult chapters. There's so much going on, and they're very hard to understand, but give us the enlightenment of the Spirit. Give us the power to obey. Help us, Father, to flee these things that would beset us and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take us to be with you and give us eager anticipation for the things yet to come, a glorious kingdom on earth. So, Father, continue to build this local church up until that day arrives. Keep us faithful, keep us teachable, and keep us available for your service all the time. And we pray this to the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, thank you.